Who are all those old guys? We're live.
Yes, sir.
Now, of course, you don't know whether this is a rerun where I'm saying live, we're live, do you? It could be a rerun of a previous festival where I said we're live. Couldn't it?
Yes, sir.
One never knows, does one? Well, I'm telling you, we're a rerun. And I've never said this before, so that may give you a clue. I'm working with a bunch of old tires on my staff and in my church that need retreads. And that's what these Floria festivals are about. We are alive. It is January 28th, isn't it? 7 p.m., 2 minutes after. Now, unless you're living in a time machine, that'll let you know we're live. And I've already sensed what this congregation always does. You think the crisis is over, so you can relax now. We hired back most of those, not all of them, most of those that I terminated. And some of them are showing that the week affected them, and they re-examined their commitments. And whether they're doing better or not, their attitude's a little better. Their attitude's right, they'll do better. And some people have stepped forward to offer their lives on the altar of His sacrifice. But some, they got better during last week's crises and breathed a sigh of relief when they were rehired. And show the symptoms of what the scripture talks about. You get a devil or a demon out of a person and they relax their guard and slip back to their old ways. That same demon went out and got seven more and brought them back with him. The last 2 days have been worse than any day last week, with employees acting out of fear instead of faith, failing to do simple orders, like your job is to clean this room or this building, a small one. And they didn't do it last week, we found out, when they were under trial. And didn't do it this week. Haven't done it for 3 weeks, in fact. Now, nothing's changed, folks. I will not go through this crisis again. I won't threaten and try to give a chance. You will show steady progress as a congregation and as staff and as volunteers. Well, I'll just close the gates and won't even announce it. There'll be a sign on the gate that says, go to King's House 1. I used to start service at 11:30. So if you get to the Cathedral 11, there's a sign on the gate. You can get to King's House 1 by 11:30. That way I'll get my singing out of the way before you get there. And I can just enjoy it and you don't have to suffer it. We've drawn a line as Joshua did. Which of you is on the Lord's side? Now, I'm going to be teaching tonight from a passage that people have heard 1,000 times, but you don't really believe it. I anticipated it when I read from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis' masterful satire. The devil never had it so good. This is the generation that really doesn't believe he exists. And I've been rather surprised as I've looked through commentaries on Ephesians 6 and see some of these same modern commentators that are willing to ignore the resurrection and willing to deny even, and if not deny, ignore the work in the heavenlies that Jesus had to do after the resurrection, and want to sort of look embarrassed when they talk of the blood. The Greek is so precise and the history of the words so unchallengeable that even these modern commentators recognize that we're in a fight. I think I'll read one before I start teaching. Even these modern, this New International one that had F.F. Bruce talking about, this is Bruce's commentary, and him talking about these, you're not going anywhere, I'm not going anywhere, so just wait till I find this book. Lock your camera down, John, and come and grab that bag and set it down right in front of me here. But maybe this is the one I want. Let's see. I think it's in that. You may just have to take my word for it. It may not be here, which means I left it home. Let's see what this guy says. Not the one I wanted. Let's see if I can find it. See, what I like about these hours when I go, it's on our time, on our satellite, and I can take my time. Yeah, this will do. This is Andrew T. Lincoln. Great commentator. Chosen for this. He lectures in New Testament at University of Sheffield, England. He's also taught New Testament at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and at St. John's College, Nottingham. Holds an MA and PhD from the University of Cambridge and the BD from Westminster Theological Seminary. And he's the author of a major study of Paul's eschatology, Paradise Now and Not Yet, and multiple scholarly articles and journals. But he says, he talks about the author, but he's one of those modern scholars that wants to question the absolute authorship of Paul, and though he thinks Paul wrote it, he doesn't want to stick his neck out. So he says, the language of the writer himself in Ephesians, where Ephesians 6 appears, he pictures appropriate Christian living in terms of a battle against cosmic spiritual powers in which believers must put on the armor which God supplies in order to withstand and prevail. So even these scholars recognize we're fighting against spiritual forces. And you can only win the battle with a spiritual armor. And if you don't put it on, you're a sitting duck. I want to teach about that tonight because it's one of those Christian traditional frames where people say it. They say such things as greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And they assume that the greater one is in them. Well, he hasn't been in you since the last time you told a little white lie to make yourself look better than you really are. He hasn't been in you since the old man reared his head and you stroked it a little bit. He hasn't been in you since you had your last family argument, husband and wife, and you were more interested in winning than you were in truth. He hasn't been in you since the last time you hypocritically mouthed such phrases, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord." It's a lie. He hasn't been in you since you moved yourself out of the blood. Oh, it's totally erroneous to think that you have to be perfect before the Holy Spirit will come in, and the house has to be totally clean before he'll be a guest. He comes in not to clean it up, to displace it. He comes in to permeate through your blood the same Holy Spirit that lived through the life and death of Jesus and was poured out on the ground, bled from his wounds, and then enlivened his dead body and took it to heaven and cleansed, as Melissa's song says, the angel band. And then and only then could he come, dwell, abide, and be the same Spirit that lived and died through Christ's blood and enlivened and raised and in the enlivened blood of Christ, immortalized. When Christ sat down by the Father, that same Holy Spirit could now be sent to abide in our bloodstream and win the same victory over the flesh that it did in him, that is Christ. And Satan and his minions were conquered. Death, hell, and the grave. Keys seized. Their time is allotted and numbered. And they know the end is coming, and they know they've lost. But they intend to harass and prevent as many as they can from living in the blood, from being crucified with Christ, and thus not living. And when he's in you, you're in him. He doesn't strong arm his way in. It was impossible under God's righteous nature to enter into sinning flesh. And as I said Sunday, every time he did in the Old Testament, in order to steer the revelatory plan, it was a tentative. Spinning of a chip that had to be bought up at Calvary. The certainty of God, his faith, in the faith of his Son who would finish the trip. Allowed the risk, if you will, to the stain on his own righteousness that would only be vindicated when the price was paid. And as I said Sunday, the veil was rent to enable now the Holy Spirit to dwell in Hitler if he were still alive, or in Saddam Hussein, who is alive, or Osama bin Laden. The righteous requirement has been met The Holy Spirit can caress a dead corpse because it's been cleansed. And as I preach Sunday, when the altar has been sanctified adequately, and we have an altar, which is Christ Jesus, whatever touches the altar is sanctified. Which is why Jesus, with his knowledge of the Word, could say to the Pharisees, when they were criticizing him for something that they thought didn't fit their bill of righteous doings and ritual, he asked them the rhetorical question that socked them dead from Exodus 29. Which is more valuable? The gift that's placed on the altar, or the altar that sanctifies the gift, makes righteous or holy the gift? I'll be on that Sunday. But I've been teaching enough for you to understand the Holy Spirit, by God's will, and in the hands of the one that's been elevated and everything put under him, will not dwell in those who don't faith their own life into the blood. There's not belief in the blood. It's hanging your body in action and sustained continuity in the confidence of its meaning and nature. I am crucified with Christ. And you can't be crucified with Christ defending yourself all the time. That's why I make such an issue of those who work for me of attitude. I've been in a war for the last 20 years with people that want to force me to take their sacrifice in place of obedience. And not a grudging obedience, running to the voice of the sayer, which I am if they come to work for me. These are serious things that I'm teaching. Now, I told you Romans would separate this church out. And like those that said to Jesus, well, it's too hard. We all want life our way. He that saveth his life will lose it. I just dealt with one who can be a great asset to this church. If he'll put that ego in the blood of Christ and let it die. Period. That will walk in this room and get ready for the words of life to go out for which Christ died, with a knot in their stomach if necessary, that comes from a sense of awe of what they're a part of. In the previous half hour in the rerun, I made a statement that then, probably the 10 years has passed, because I don't know how old that rerun was, with this network worldwide, more people are able to hear the gospel for which Christ died through what God has enabled us to build up here as a worldwide network, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, and have heard this gospel in the last 2,000 years. That's what you're part of. And as I've been saying last week, you're a husband, a wife, a father, an employee somewhere, your own business, whatever you do as unto the Lord. God's not a killjoy that doesn't want you to have any joys or any pleasures. There's a difference between desires that are normal and corrupt, deceiving desires that turn you into nothing more than an animal engaged in self-preservation and the survival of the fittest. God loves to bless those that no, they've been bought, paid for, and they're not their own. He wants a family that has love with one another, like that which is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm not interested in, we won a victory last week, so we can settle down to our old ways. I threw a challenge down. You either listen to God's voice and commit your life and join this elite special forces band for God, or you recognize that the blessing on what you do is dependent upon God getting His part. Your tithes, your offerings, money and time. I got 93 of the 700 for Secret 16 revisited for this year, and 95 of the 300. That means 8 more of those giving 3,000 by Christmas, and 5 more of those giving 10,000 by Christmas, and we'll have the first 100 behind us in this first month. If we followed that ratio, the entire amount would be committed in 7 months. The entire amount of the 10,000 be committed before Easter. We ought to have it all before this month ends. But learn from last year and don't wait until the end of the year to respond to the tug on your heart. Give God some time. I want a revitalized church. We're not going to continue to just cater to you. You start catering to God. Start right now by getting on the telephone. Well, you're calling pretty good. But I want to add to what I said earlier. The only way, some of the staff people are like children. They've never really been. I mean, we still have people, have one girl here, well, more than one. We still have some that are still living with their parents. I mean, I have real difficulty thinking that I got a warrior coming to work whose mother braids her hair before she gets here. I have real difficulty with men coming to work for me whose mother still fixes their lunch. Now, if a shoe fits, you better figure out, I can stop that. I can find some military issue of the cans of stuff that the soldiers were eating in Baghdad, or in those tanks as they went through the dust storm. Better grow up. You know how to fix your own sandwich? You tell your mother you've grown up. Show you how to fix it. That's part of the problem I have here. I've got people coming here that have been waited on. They don't know how to wait on anybody. I got little darlings that go to work, darlings of their father and darlings of their mother. You parents better be listening and kick their ass and make them grow up. This is war. I can tell you this time next month, there ain't going to be anybody, any woman working here whose mother's braiding her hair. There ain't going to be a little snot-nosed, still teenager supposed to be men, that their mother's tucking them in at night. You're getting a paycheck, go find yourself an apartment. If you aren't big enough to live alone, you ain't big enough to work here. You can't be serious. Try me. You better demonstrate to me, if you're still living with your parents, that you're paying them some of your check and you're waiting on them, not the other way around. I was cleaning up after my mom and dad and taking care of them when I was 19. My dad, you push him far enough and his eyes change color from blue to gray, he might shake you. But he'd let deacon board run over him. Because they had carried him around when he had rheumatic fever, and this was the home church where he began his ministry. And I remember when I took over and tried to straighten up something, that deacon that had carried my dad around that had to lead the singing, and I've showed you this once, I think, before. He led the singing like a pig's tail. And he looked like a rhinoceros walking backwards. Because when dad was just a deacon in the church, and had rheumatic fever in the early stages, he carried my dad around. So dad couldn't insist that he grow in the Lord, and he had to have his position because dad was soft toward him. And his wife was the treasurer. And I set up what was an atrocious bookkeeping system. I still don't know how she was doing it. I set up a system that was right and accountable. Told her she's going to do it. She said, "You're not the pastor." I said, "Well, you're not the treasurer anymore, so we'll see." Took over the Sunday school. The charter member of the church. She was a pretty good old lady, but she thought she was a queen, and she wasn't. And she thought that the church was hers. And she had this snot-nosed, ski-on son. And he taught the junior boys. And I was a teenager. I took over the Sunday school. That was before I lost my faith. And after I lost my faith, out of respect for Dad, I still did the work. I wasn't going to reveal to the church that I wasn't against God. I just had lost my faith and was sick of hypocrites and had to settle the resurrection. But I did my job. I don't know whether God was helping me or not, because I wasn't sure I believed in him at that point. But Dad got a bunch of people that do believe in God, that say they do, making commitments they're not going to keep. So I drafted a list of, and that was the beginning of Westcott Sunday School services. I drafted a list of requirements in which I said it was morally wrong to expose the kids to teachers that didn't make this commitment. And I went into old George's room after the church one day and said, "We're having a meeting tonight, and here's the requirements of the Sunday school teachers." And he looked at me in his arrogance, because they had big rice farms, and he was the richest guy in the church. And when Dad first went there to get the money of this rich family, the previous pastor had set up a system where they didn't have not much money came in. I think 13 members voted Dad in. This was the church he had been a deacon in years ago, and it was much stronger then. But they announced that the previous pastor and the board had set up a system where all the offerings, 40% went to the pastor and 60% went to the church. And that was the only way that they could make sure that the rich ones there, including this Skion and his mother, that they couldn't withhold their tithe from the pastor's salary, and they couldn't set a salary that a pastor couldn't live on. And I'll give Dad this, he told him to stuff it in his usual genteel ways, but that was the general meaning of it. And he took a separate offering for himself and then other offerings for the church. He said, "If you don't want to, nobody's going to support my ministry by force." But George, he's still around teaching junior boys. At least he called it that. And I gave the requirements, and he said, "Well, isn't anybody going to do this? I won't sign this." "Well, you ain't teaching." "Well, you ain't going to get anybody to do this. Who are you going to get to teach? You haven't got anybody who'll do this. I said, yes, I do. Well, who? You're looking at him. I'll teach the whole class, the whole church, from nursery through adults. Or we'll have teachers making this commitment. See, I didn't invent these approaches after I came here. I kept the faith for my dad's sake until I re-got my faith. All through college, even with a scholarship, 30 to 60, depending upon whether it was the earlier years when I could go closer to home at Chico, 22 miles away to Chico State, but I'd come home on Fridays and get back about 3 or 4 in the morning when I was at Stanford. And by the way, I didn't have to teach the whole church. There are people that respond to challenges. But even when my faith was shaken, I was able to recognize how dishonest it was for some people to mouth a commitment they didn't have and then expose them to the kids. Now, some of you babies had better grow up if you want to work for me. Some of you parents better turn your kids loose. Let me finish the job you started on. I admire the fact you brought them up in the faith and they want to work here. I'll tolerate their mistakes, won't tolerate a bad attitude, and won't have people on this battlefield that don't understand it's a grown-up fight. This is not children's church. Understand? That goes for the congregation. The only way that Mrs. Scott and I can round these trainees out, and as long as they want to be, can become mighty men for God. The only way we can make it is to make sure that they don't become indispensable, which means the volunteers have to keep pouring in here until they know that if they don't take their renewed commitments and start performing for God and for the people, the leader they came to serve, we can make it without them. Don't want to make it without them, but they have to understand we can. So I want to see this week some of the same action I saw last week. Volunteers that come in here and announce, I'm not just here to answer phones, I'm here to work if you need me, and I want to learn how to operate some part of this spring from which the truth is going around the world. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Well then, get on the phone, and some of you that were here 2 or 3 and 4 times last week, I don't really expect you to keep me here that much every week, but I expect the 16.8 hours out of you. And I'm sure some of you started rationalizing how many hours you sleep. Well, sleep less. I mean, if you want to inquire, my staff for years, I want to hit Adam when I get to heaven. That's the first one I want to hit, if he's there, for letting Eve bring him down. And you women, particularly you that have had children, you ought to just slap the stuffing out of Eve when you get up there. You would have had babies no more painful than sweat dropping off of your brow. Hadn't been for that broad. Every time you have the pain of PMS, menstruation, slap her. It's a symbol of death. You got to go through a purification process of days because the end of a life cycle and the start of another is not a natural process. God told Adam and Eve, replenish the earth. That's a pretty big job. They might have done it all by themselves. Because he created them to be eternal. Doesn't mean a death cycle. Menstruation might have occurred, but not with all the pain and the other stuff. All pain comes from Adam and Eve's mess up. So I'm going to smack Adam when I get up there. And I walk in and say, "Hi, Peter," if he's there. "Where's Adam?" And all a horde of you from the university cathedral and network, you women, should be hunting all over heaven for Eve. Give her heavenly pain. But my staff for years said they're going to find George Mueller and just beat him all over the golden streets. Because I used to tell him that George Mueller discovered by discipline and experiment, that he only needed 4 hours sleep a night. And all my staff, all my guys want to find George Mueller, if they get to heaven, and just beat the stuffing out of him. So don't tell me about your sleep time. You can dump your non-Gene Scott watching TV time and find that 16 hours. You can dump your nothing time and find that 16 hours. I want volunteers signing up that mean business, that will make a commitment, not an hour here and an hour there, at least 4 hours and preferably eight, or a 12-hour stretch, that you can be counted on until I got enough volunteers. They don't have to have anybody on staff at any time that they backslide and bring another seven demons in with them. Are we clear?
Yes, sir.
I want voices of faith that when they say they'll be here, they'll be here. Already this week, my wife walked in, there's only one voice of faith here. And we had to have people call you. Disgrace. The crisis is not over. It's been averted. And all the devil will do is what he did with Jesus, draw back and look for another opening. This is war. God puts you in it. You're either going to be AWOL or you're going to do your job. Now get on the telephone. By the way, there's a sequel to that story about George and the church mother, charter member. He came back and became a better teacher. And then when the Orville Dam flooded his ranch and bought his ranch out, last guy in the world I'd expect, he was the one that wrote that $100,000 check that I've told you about many times that brought me out of the valley. In the last years of his life, he just followed me around the world. I remember when I was in Calcutta, India for a couple of weeks with Mark Buntain, and then we went up inland to Pune for a three-week minister's training course. He was there. He was training those Indians on better agricultural habits, and how to farm a little better, because that was his life. So the end of the story is good. He ended up giving the last years of his life before I left Orville and my dad left Orville. I want some of you to get out of your parking place and get in the battle. Now get on the phone. Now you're going to work the next 7 minutes and then I'm going to teach. So make your reservations for the cathedral on Sunday. Secret 16 has climbed up a little higher. We need only two more to reach the first 100 of the 700, giving 3,000 by Christmas. Five more to reach the first 100 of the 300, giving 10,000 by Christmas. If you want to participate in Secret 16B, I guess I would say. We did all of the projects that I'd planned, but we have a new plan that I intend to do in the coming year in Secret 16. I'm not going to tell you what it is. If you want to participate, I'm going to do it whether you do or don't. The more important thing is to demonstrate your faith and commitment that you'll do this because of the worth of God's Word. Now, get on the telephone. Okay. Reggie, come over here and pull the Secret 16. 700 reached 100. The first 100 is done on those giving 3,000 by Christmas. Four more and we'll be at the first 100 of the 300 giving 10,000. So wherever the four are, get the faith to act and quit putting it off. Sit down, everybody. Don't take any more calls. Teaching time. You know, I've been teaching on faith in the blood for some time. That ought to be obvious in some time. And I'm going to read again tonight what my problem is in dealing with this subject and why I'm having to work so hard to communicate what needn't be such a mystery. And believe you me, if there's any subject the devil wants to keep clouds over, this is it. I read it Sunday or so ago. I want to read it again. You'll understand why I am so troubled with making sure I pierce through the stuff until you understand. This is Andrew Murray, The Blood of the Cross. The pages are having a hard time staying together. But I've just been tearing it up. I read this either last Sunday or two Sundays ago. Now, the subject is the Spirit and the Blood. And he quotes the text in 1 John 5:8. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. You remember I took you, for you that have, the Tissendorf New Testament for that passage. He's quoting it from the King James. No change. That may be part of the problem. 1 John 5:7 and 8. You got your Bible open? The seventh verse says, "For there are three that bear record." And start with the next word in. And scratch it all out. In heaven. For there are three that bear record. That's okay. Literally, it's the word for martyr. There are three that bear witness. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Scratch all that out. Just scratch it out. Scratch out in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And the eighth verse opens, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Scratch all that out. And there are three that bear witness in earth. Scratch it out. Now surely you trust me enough after these many years that you will not think you're mutilating God's holy word. What you've scratched out are the words in the seventh verse, after bear record, you scratch out in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And you scratch out the start of the eighth verse, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Now why do you have me scratch that out? If you had the Tischendorf, and you went down to the footnotes at the bottom, the footnote would tell you that the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrinus, we've got copies of all three in the room of the book, the three oldest complete Bibles in the world, do not have that. Everything I scratched out is not in those. Not until about the 12th century, six Greek manuscripts added those. Now, you've got to remember, I haven't been pulling in the church history of the early fights that led up to Nicaea and the Nicene Creed and the development of the Trinity. And not until 462, or 362 rather, was the Holy Spirit decreed to be a separate divine person. People were sent to the mines, were martyred, excommunicated, banished from the kingdom. They didn't agree with the council's decisions, most of which were the result of political fananglings. They may have been honest men articulating their views, but they prevailed only if the emperor was on their side. And some copyists began translating about the 12th century to make these verses conform to Trinitarian doctrine. So as these six Greek manuscripts that later added these words, it reads as in the King James. Now remember, neither the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, or the Alexandrinus, the three oldest complete Bibles, were available to the King James translators. They were using manuscripts that had this. And the only ancient version that had it prior to these six Greek was the Old Latin in the 8th century. An 8th century Old Latin added the words. And it's very Trinitarian. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, the Greeks the same are one. So they got it neat now. In heaven, there are three that bear witness. They say record. It's the same word as bear witness in the 8th. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one. Now let's read it with the line scratched out. Let's read it as the oldest Bible manuscripts read. For there are three that bear record, or three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one. That's all the ancient manuscripts say. They're not separating heaven. They're not having three in heaven and three on earth. There's three that bear witness. The Spirit, Pneuma, only the Greek, the water, and the blood. These three are one. Now Murray, he's quoting King James, 8th verse. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. Now he says some good things. He says, God has provided that the blood is a vital power. Well, let me read the whole paragraph. Before considering the blood of Jesus Christ and the glorious results which it accomplishes in us, there is a difficulty which must be overcome. Now he's right. We do not always enjoy the blessings and power of Christ's blood because we do not clearly understand what those benefits are or how the blood accomplishes them. Right on. Man, I just mocked this up. I pulled the sentences apart. I've read this message. He's got a whole bunch of messages here. I've read this one at least 50 times. Because he knows what the problem is. We do not clearly understand what those benefits are, the blessings and power of Christ's blood, or how the blood accomplishes them. And he says, or even if we do understand in some measure, it is not possible for us to always experience the blood's power because we do not always actively cooperate with it. Yeah. Come on now, tell me how. Such difficulties arise because we do not remember that God has provided that the blood as a vital power automatically and ceaselessly carries on its work within us. The blood of Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about. God has provided that blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, as a vital power, automatically. Man, I must have an old stick shift in me. Did you get that one? And some Christians don't know how to drive a stick shift. So they need this automatic. And he's telling me that the blood of Jesus has a vital power automatically and ceaselessly. That's why you're only 16.8 hours a week, because the blood's working while you sleep. Dong. Ceaselessly carries on its work within us. Now, this man is one of the, I really believe he's probably one of the, he's in the category of George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. He's one of the really spiritual giants of the previous century, I used to say now, two centuries ago, since we're in the 21st. He was in the 19th century. And I think he understands it. He just doesn't know how to communicate it. Of the making of books, there's no end. He's talking about God now. God has provided that the blood is a vital power, automatically and ceaselessly carries on its work within us. Well, who wouldn't want that? What button can I push? And the blood of Jesus as a vital power will automatically and ceaselessly carry on its work within us. I could read this phrase through most of the churches that I've matriculated through in the Pentecostal camp, whether it be Scandinavia, Brazil, South Africa, Chile, Assemblies of God, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, Pentecostal Church of God, of the full gospel businessmen. And they would be screaming and hollering, "Amen!" They don't know damn thing that was said. You don't either. You understand that?
Yes,
no, you don't. You don't understand this. What's the matter with you? You don't understand this. You're as bad as a Pentecostal crowd saying amen to what they don't have a prayer of an idea. God has provided that the blood is a vital power automatically and ceaselessly carries on its work within us. Okay, that's quite a statement. How? He has so inseparably bound together the Holy Spirit and the blood that we may rely on Him, I guess that's the Holy Spirit, to make the power of the blood ceaselessly effective in us by the power of the Spirit. Now, I could do something with his English here, because I think what he's saying is, we may rely on Him, the Holy Spirit, to make the power of the blood ceaselessly effective in us by His own power. I don't know how the Holy Spirit can be effective in us by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to talk about Himself as a third person and be understood. But I agree with him. He's absolutely right. And I happen to believe, in his case, he probably knows what he means, but he don't know how to say it. A lot of preachers like that. A lot of preachers don't care if they just string across. I mean, there's enough spiritual words in this to have a camp meeting, whether anybody understands it or not. They say, "Yes, sir!" This is the thought expressed in the above scripture used for the text of this chapter. Okay. These three that bear witness, there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these agree in one. Notwithstanding the fact that that's not what the scripture said. There are three that bear record. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these are one. Now, I don't know why he doesn't simply say the Spirit, the water, and the blood is the trifold agency by which Christ works in and through us. And then explain it. But he goes on and says, this verse above mentions three witnesses, the water. Now, this refers to an outward and human act. You know, you're going to have a head start on the message Sunday. And I get so frustrated trying to bring some people along that are slower than others and can't get to the next point. You'll probably go to sleep and be yawning while I'm trying to make the rest of them catch up. And I can't read this book on Sunday. I haven't got enough time as it is. Three witnesses, the water. This refers to an outward and human act commanded by God to be observed by those who, turning from their sins, presented themselves to Him in baptism. He hadn't proven that. That's the easy way to go. It must be water baptism. The last time I checked, 80% of the blood is water. Any of you hematologists in here want to argue with that? And when you put the centrifugal action on blood and separate it from plasma and its other parts, the plasma is a sort of a strawy color. 80% of the blood is water. So you could say, though God is emphasizing the blood because the blood graphically, which is, I've said earlier, even the dust of the earth, the ground of the earth, the dust of the ground of the earth, has that same dhamma as the root word. And we don't really know whether blood got the name dham because it's red or whether because blood is red, the ground got that name because it had the blood's color. I do not know for sure that this verse is referring to water baptism. Water is part of life. What are they looking for on Mars?
Water.
Evidence that water had been there sometime. Because without water, there's no life. And without blood, there's no life. And without breath, there's no life. So I'm not sure he's right about that, but he ain't talking about the water at this point. He just sort of dismisses it with water baptism. And I believe in water baptism. And I believe the Holy Spirit can respond to our faith and activate inwardly what we are hanging our body on in a testimonial liturgical act when we're baptized. My quarrel with all the liturgical people is the same quarrel I have with the fundamentalists. They've swallowed so much tradition that they just can't get out of their box. I repeat, all theological creeds are literally ripped apart and require reexamination by quantum physics. Those Grecian-influenced ideas and forms and theories of God and soul and mind and life have to be totally reexamined. Even Einstein's physics Still learn how to cope with quantum mechanics. All I ask is for some preachers once in a while to think out of the box and quit cramming ...1900 years of theological reasoning by pretty carnal men that change Paul's view of things as he looked through the Old Testament to its fulfillment in Christ. Now let's leave the water baptism. Do I believe it's a liturgy? Yeah. Do I believe there's power in the water and the act of following our Lord's example? Now I even have some questions whether or not immersion was the only way that John did. I don't know where he put his hand on their head and pushed them down into a squat under the water, whether he flopped them down where if it was women you had to worry what you could grab hold of to pick them up. The gospel was universal. I'd hate to require people to break the ice and baptize at the Yukon. And in the catacombs, finding water deep enough to immerse somebody was a pretty terrific task, particularly when you're going to be thrown to the lions if you're caught testifying to be a Christian. You that know your history know that sprinkling began to play a pretty important role. It's faith, a faith act, in which you testify to your commitment, just like faith in the blood, that you are to die and to be raised to newness of life. And it's that faith attitude. But we're not talking about the water here. The blood's the second witness. In this we see what God has done to bring about a real and living cleansing. Yeah, well, we see more than that. The Spirit. It is by the Spirit that the witness of both the others is confirmed. Okay, how? In this chapter, we should confine our attention to the truth that the united witness of the Spirit and the blood is the foundation of our faith. So he's already separated the three in one into two. What first demands our attention here is that it is through the Spirit alone that the blood has its power. Huh. And he doesn't say how. And then he finally, after he goes through all these statements, never explains anything, and makes wonderful statements that I know are true, but he doesn't say how it's affected by God. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
He then says what I read a few weeks ago. We have noticed that the blood is a word chosen by God as a short way of expressing certain thoughts, powers, and characteristics which are, as it were, included in it. So now the blood is shorthand. It is not always easy, either in preaching or in personal exercise of faith. Remember I read this? To find a perfect expression of these thoughts, powers, and characteristics that the blood is shorthand for. But this is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as His work, especially where faith is exercised about the blood. He, the Holy Spirit, will explain and make living the full and glorious meaning of the Word. By enlightening our understanding, He will make clear to us the great thoughts of God which are contained in the words of the blood. Halfway through this, I remember when I was preaching at a camp meeting, I told you this, down in those pines of Georgia. What do you call those pines? Those southern pines. They don't have much brush under them. They're sort of narrow trunks and there's space between the trees. And it was a camp meeting with a tent. Dark as pitch and it was hot. They had the flaps lifted. And you see out into the pines when the light from the inside the tent stopped and the shadows. It was a district camp meeting. And I got up to preach or teach in the afternoon. You could see out there. But at night, you quote the text. And I'm sitting, because Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent, was preaching, as I recall. And he starts quoting Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and power. And they got up and started running and jumping and praising. They'd go like a, like you'd hear a thundering herd of cattle. They'd run across the sawdust in the front and out in the piney, that's it, piney wood flats. And you wonder, which tree are they going to hit? Somehow or other, the foot pounding deadened any sound of somebody hitting a tree. And pretty soon, one guy that went running that way would come running back through and out in the dark the other way. I was preaching in Alton, Illinois. And they had a janitor who lived downstairs in an apartment for the evangelist upstairs above the platform. And he lived in the one right under it, behind the platform. And he was up praying every morning when he discovered that I was staying there as the guest preacher. Man, it sounded like that somebody was throwing him against the wall. awfulest thumping and pounding. He made sure that I could hear his spiritual thunderings. And I've told you this story, and I got up preach, and I quoted Acts 2, that same one. I think it's four Zimmerman got in the South. He suddenly jumps up and runs and grabs me, and he's wearing what seemed to be logging boots, and starts stomping and stomping, and I either had to move my feet with him or get stomped to death. Just the sound of the day of Pentecost, that set him off. That's what this does. This is what I can't stand about some so-called deeper life preachers. I told you about Bon Bowman at Brightmoor Tabernacle in Detroit. He'd tell me about the evangelists that come by. He was always glad I came and left something solid in teaching. They were always saying, it's out there, folks. If you seek it, you can get it. And they never tell them what it was. That's what this is. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Get on the telephone. Okay, finish your calls and take your seat. I'm going to keep teaching. I'm reading from The Blood of the Cross by Andrew Murray. Now, I could say, bless his heart, but the cross didn't bleed. Now, if you want to talk about the blood of the crucifixion, or he wants to talk about the blood that was shed on the cross, but it's the blood of Christ that we're concerned in it with, not the blood of the cross. The cross didn't bleed. But that the cross, to fulfill the curse of him who's hanged on a tree, that cursed cross on which he was hung, on which his blood was spilt, it's that blood that's the subject. But as I said, he's taken the verse from 1 John 5:8, there are three that bear witness, forget thee on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these literally are one. He wanted to make water, as he does, refer to water baptism. Water baptism is an act of identity and faith, and it is not the point of the entry of the Holy Spirit in any manner in Christ. Indeed, when Paul found some that had been baptized by John, he asked them if they'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they said, we haven't even as much as heard of that baptism. We're of the baptism of John. And then Paul laid hands on them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's all proof I need that what the medieval church did, which was put the power in the water, is wrong. that the Holy Spirit can respond to our faith when we testify in that dramatic public act. I'm going to go back to Christ. The Holy Spirit descended on him after he came out of the water. And it came from heaven, not out of Jordan. Descended as a dove. And the Holy Spirit conceived him. You see, I'm not afraid to challenge traditions. Some of my friends who listened to me in the ministry would get removed from their position by the presbytery or the board of the church or the congregation or the bishop. I just follow what the Word says. And those that don't like it, I remove them. That gives me a freedom that God has established across the earth. The water didn't put the Spirit in Jesus. It was a testimonial act. It had a long history prior to John the Baptist and prior to Jesus. And like many things, it enters into the Christian frame. And it's a testimonial act. An act of faith that I want what this symbolizes. Death to myself, dead and buried, crucified with Christ, raised to newness of life. And can the Holy Spirit, because of that faith, act through the water? Sure, it doesn't need the water. I'd prefer to believe the water's in the 80% of the blood, but that's an opinion. Nobody's going to settle it fully, but this is true. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, whatever it means, are one. And he's trying to describe this unceasing and automatic work of the blood. And he says, I'm going to read this again, the first half of it, because I got it interrupted by the clock. We have noticed that the blood is a word chosen by God as a short way of expressing certain thoughts, powers, and characteristics, which are, as it were, included in it. It's not always easy, either in preaching or in personal exercise of faith, to find a perfect expression of these thoughts, powers, and characteristics. But this is what the Holy Spirit undertakes as His work. Especially where faith is exercised about the blood. Last time I read it, it's faith in the blood. He will explain and make living the full and glorious meaning of the word. By enlightening our understanding, He, the Spirit, will make clear to us the great thoughts of God which are contained in the words, the blood. And that's where I stopped. That's where people be shouting. Even before the understanding can lay hold of them, He will make their power active in the soul. And where a heart desiring salvation is humbly and reverently seeking for the blessings they bring, He will bestow them. And He will not only send the power of the blood to the heart, but will so reveal it in the heart that the same inner nature which inspired Jesus in the shedding of His blood will be awakened in us. As it is written in Revelation 12, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And they love not their lives unto death. Revelation 12:11. Now, do you understand what that said? How many are too non-humble to admit you don't understand what he said? Oh, yeah, you understand that he said the Holy Spirit will reveal it. And he's already said that it's working automatically and ceaselessly in us. Well, it sure ain't working in you that way. Well, I wouldn't even be having this festival. I'd be having to shut the door because the fire marshals would not allow us to have as many in here offering to serve the Lord who's working automatically and ceaselessly in them. I mean, most of the time, the exposure I have to the congregation when they come as volunteer, come in here to work, like some first-time Voice of Faith tonight, was here when I was gently cajoling the workers who had not shown the kind of attitude that should have been shown, got casual in their deeds, including the obvious inadequacy of the sound tonight, which tells me that somebody's done the routine sound check as just a perfunctory thing, because I can tell you one of these speakers needs to be blasted out and kicked out because one of them is not working properly and there's still too much bass in the sound. If I go another hour with the sound tonight, I'll have a hard time for my voice to recover in time to preach on Sunday. So if the Holy Spirit is working ceaselessly and automatically with the power to knock neutrinos aside, he's sure a sorry worker. It's one or the other. Either he's not automatically and ceaselessly working. That's automatically and ceaselessly. That's 24/7, like the song. You should play that again. And when they're talking about love and other things, you just tune that out. Just remember the 24/7 and say, Holy Spirit, ceaselessly and automatically, working in me until my life is just like Jesus. How many say that that's what's happening to you? How many of you are the product of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, working ceaselessly and automatically, 24/7, 365? Well, there's either something wrong with you or something wrong with the way he's explained it. Now, do I believe it did that in him? Probably. He's a pretty spiritual guy. But he just can't tell you how. Just leads you there. Now, if a giant like this can't make it sensible, you got a little sympathy with me trying to make it sensible to you? How does the blood, how does faith in the blood work? Huh? Well, I told you Sunday, get the view from the top. This is exhortation on just part of it. I just really got started Sunday. It starts with the view from the top. It is a given. He shed his blood on the cross. He was slaughtered. The word for altar is a place of slaughter. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. And that was done in the outer court, the type of the world where he was crucified on Calvary in the tabernacle type out at the altar of burnt offering in the outer court, to be seen by everybody. But the job was not complete until he took his blood to the heavenlies, the type of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, not seen by man. And as the type of Christ, once a year the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice to the heavenlies. To secure access both ways, but more importantly, God had to view that sacrifice as adequate. And then the priest came back out in the outer court. I have referenced it some, and F.F. Bruce argued with it in his New International Commentary on Hebrews, that some, I being one, think the reason when he was raised, he wouldn't let the woman touch him, saying, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." He had to take his blood there. And as I said Sunday, I've heard every kind of ridiculous explanation, from the most laughable, that he carried some vial of his blood and it's sitting on some ark up there in heaven. He took himself with his blood, enlivened and immortalized by the Spirit. And the same Spirit that lived in his blood and was poured out in his blood, the home of the nephesh and the home of the Spirit that permeated every part of his being, enlivened him. And as I said, if in the Old Testament type, if the goat or the bullock that was slain could have been raised and trotted into the Holy of Holies, that'd be better proof with its slit throat in that case than carrying a little bit of the blood. He took himself. As I said Sunday and anticipating next Sunday, he was the priest, he was the offerer, he was the sacrifice, he was the altar. Lock, stock, and barrel, he took it all up there and sat down. Now, I don't care whether the trip to the heavenlies was that one where he said, "Don't touch me," or whether it was his final ascension. I prefer the first one. Then he comes back and tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and he goes back and then sits down. And the Holy Spirit is now free to come forth through the rent veil, which was a type of his rent flesh, to indwell. And I said Sunday, I'm not creating some new creed. It's speculation based upon a pattern of God's doings. Repeatedly through the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, which is his Spirit, is breathed in. I don't care whether the Spirit now comes through osmosis, through your toenail, or through water. But the pattern of the Holy Spirit indwelling and enlivening is God breathes his Ruach. And as I looked at that massive study of the use of Ruach, God's Spirit, if you add the Hebrew word Kadesh, Holy Spirit, and Ruach is used through the Qumran literature, and this massive study has located every reference in all of the Qumran manuscripts and broken it down to where it's the Ruach of God, the Ruach of man, the Ruach of evil spirits. The Greek word pneuma takes the place of it in the translation. But the most highly suggestive means of the Ruach coming into us is through the breath. Goes into the lungs. The blood processes the oxygen, and the nephesh lives in the blood, and the Spirit, God's image, that added dimension of God-likeness or godness is in the nephesh, which is in the blood. The hang-up is where it gets from blood to Spirit. The uniqueness of his blood was the Spirit in his blood. And the Spirit made the trip through his blood. And the Spirit, the blood, and the water are one by this verse. In a oneness we'll never understand, any more than we'll understand the oneness of the Trinity until we're over there, any more than we understand the prayer of Jesus, "While I was with them," not in them, "I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Now make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me." Now, I don't know how the Spirit entered the womb of Mary. If you understand anything about quantum physics, he'd come in between the quarks and the charms and the electrons and the protons and via beam of a photon, or it can come through the air. But once in, the home is the bloodstream, which carries you to every nerve, the brain, every part of the body. And that living spirit in his bloodstream experienced the death and the resurrection and is carried to heaven. And once he sat down, now because the veil is rent and the price has been paid, he can send that same spirit to our bloodstream. Conditioned upon our faith in the blood, which starts with viewing the blood and viewing us as in the blood, as causing the death of Christ, and God looks at us as though we, with the Spirit and the blood of Jesus, were poured out. And the Spirit must come and will only stay in one who views himself as God views him and views him, me and you, as God views us as having died in Christ, and thus that old man is still kicking and struggling and trying to assert itself and claim dominion over us and our spirit has to be viewed the way God views it. Dead. No longer having any hold over us. Not a once-for-all act. We're to die daily. But every time that old man rears its head in self-serving, self-preserving, lying, protective, fearful, survival of the self. We're not talking about your pulling your hand away from a fire that will burn it or out from under a hatchet coming down. But it's that ego, self-serving, me first, me the best, me okay. You know, you need to take my dad's famous introduction when he'd meet people, he'd say, "I'm okay, how are you?" And then he'd trick them and say, "You're okay, how am I?" It's that "I'm okay" approach. God exists for me. I don't exist for God. I don't like the pressure cooker I'm in that's forcing my old nature out. And when somebody sees it, I'm going to throw out a smoke cloud of BS. And the Spirit, you know, you're viewing yourself not as dead, so you're not viewing from the top. You're not looking through the blood of Christ, and suddenly your real self is exposed, but you're going to hang on to some little 1% or 2% that you can save face with. How do you save face with God's view? Christ was slaughtered because you and I need to be slaughtered. Because we've gone our own way. Anything we do for God, we're going to find the easy way to do it. Anything we do for God, we've got to see the immediate benefits. Families first. Me first. Mine first. I'm always right. And if I'm not always right, I'm more right than you. And I couldn't be as wrong as you think I am. So I got to improve my image with you. The thoughts conceived, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And the spirit is grieved because you're fighting to view yourself different than the view God has. How many of you see me draw that circle on the board? As I've used Freud's natural psychology. And you've seen me draw that little blue deposit that two things happen when we face the cross and the claims of Christ's crucifixion on us. Immediately, we're seated in heavenly places with him. He views us not just as dead in Christ, but raised in Christ. And that is the imputed so-called justification side of salvation. But simultaneously, he's not going to view us as though we're not. He puts his life in our bloodstream, the same spirit of life that went through the death and resurrection of Christ. So he doesn't just view us as dead in Christ. He views us embryonically at first, like he viewed that life developing in Mary's womb, in a sense. He views us as breathing in his Holy Spirit, enlivening our blood, as long as we, day by day, face ourselves and say, as Paul says, put off that old man. We'll come to it in later chapters. Reckon with God. Let your behavior be based upon as though you've been living your whole life chained to a tree, and you become so habituated to that slavery that you can't really believe. That chain is broken, and you can walk away, and that tree and that chain no longer has any hold on you. That's all embraced when Paul says, reckon the old man dead and the new man alive in you. And it's a daily growth. Greatest opportunity anybody's ever had to go to work for me, because God's given me a spirit of discernment that can spot it the minute that you start using the so-called dedication to God to elevate yourself. Again and again, it's the same thing. I've told all of our workers, when I or my wife walk in and say, why did you do that? If you hear the word why, stop dead, because the old man in you is going to be exposed. But you'll go off in the BS of I didn't understand, or well, I don't want you to think I meant to do this. I meant well, yada, 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 yada. And, you know, if the Holy Spirit could scream, he would scream. Quit defending this dead man. That's what faith hangs the body, says amen. God is saying amen to your death in Christ. Your amen is to hang your body and act as though that old man deserved and did die and has no claim on you. And fan the flame. Well, the old man got up a step on me now. I see it. Forgive me. Forgive me, God, first. Because against you and your Son I sinned. And by faith, I will reckon that old man dead, and I'll look for that symptom when it shows next time. I am here to die daily to self, that the new man in Christ Jesus may stay around long enough to show fruit. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. That's the view God has. Worms that we are, incapable of the Holy Spirit touching us without the Holy Spirit becoming unclean. But when that Holy Spirit became the altar eternal and the veil was rent, whatever the Holy Spirit touches makes clean. And you drive him out. As you try to woo your old self as something better than it is. No mystery to this. You die daily. And the life we live is by the faith in the one who gave his blood for us. Not my ability and my ego and all of those things. Now get on telephone. I'm not done. I'm just doing an introduction of exhortation to next Sunday's message and last Sunday's message. All right, no more calls. Finish the ones you have and sit down. I'm reading from Andrew Murray, The Blood of the Cross. I believe he knows what he's talking about. He doesn't know how to say it. In regard to the Spirit's work, he's right on. We know that the outpouring of the blood was followed by the outpouring of the Spirit. And we know the reason for this. Sin separated God and man. The flesh was the veil that made true union impossible. As long as sin was not atoned for, God by His Spirit could not take up a settled abode in the heart of man. He then says something that he doesn't connect right here. Until the power of the flesh was broken and subdued, the Spirit could not manifest His authority. He should have made that another subject. But he's right on here. Our Lord had to die before He could baptize with the Holy Spirit. The blood is the life of man. No. The life of man dwells in the blood. Sorry. The Spirit is the life of God. Correct. The outpouring of the blood rendered possible the outpouring of the Spirit. Yes. This is declared in the Scriptures in such words as these: the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7. And again, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. That's the kind of connecting of Scriptures we're talking about at the end of time. And yes, I agree, it couldn't happen until Jesus poured out His blood. But it's no connection to what He says next. But what He says next is true. It was when the Lamb took possession of the... He gets really caught up in some of His phrases. It was when the Lamb took possession of the throne with the Father that the Spirit could flow out as a river. True. But doing that before Revelation 22. It started on the day of Pentecost. Now listen to this. It was necessary for our high priest to enter into the, quote, the holiest with His blood. And having come out again, to appear before the throne with that blood. Well, He was already there. See why I get frustrated? It's why I can't recommend books. Very seldom can I recommend a book. I can read the book to you and fill in, but I'm not going to recommend it. Only then, when He appeared before the throne with that blood. Well, he did that when He entered the antitype is when He entered the holiest, did that. Only then could He bestow the Spirit from the throne as the seal of that His work in the holiest had wrought out a perfect reconciliation. The blood and the Spirit are inseparable. For only through the blood can the Spirit dwell in man. Now that's as ambiguous as some of the other things, because whose blood is He talking about? And so I corrected it for him. The blood and the Spirit are inseparable, for only through His blood, or because of His blood, can the Spirit, true to Himself and true to God and His righteousness, through the rent veil, come to dwell in man. Then he goes through a bunch of unconnected scriptures to show the Word speaks of the blood and the Spirit as synonyms. I already told you how. He became in His resurrection and in His death. He was offerer, sacrifice, altar, high priest, mercy seat, everything. He took it all. And until, what he said earlier is very true, until the blood was poured out And he ascended to cleanse the heavens, which I have more to say about in the Sunday messages, and sat down beside his Father. Philippians 2 being fulfilled, God turned everything over to him. And it stays his until the work is finished and he turns it back over. And Paul very carefully says, everything was turned over to him except he that did the turning over. God just stepped aside and let this gospel age come to its fulfillment. And he who had purchased us with his own blood now chooses, is able to send his Spirit freely. And that Spirit which is him becomes the altar that anything that touches it is cleansed. But he will only send his Spirit, which said Spirit will only abide, if we live through faith in the blood of him. We live recognizing we have no rights, we're dead. We have no claim, we're dead. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. The church is a people who belong to the Lord. Been teaching this 29 years. You don't compartmentalize it. It's all the time. He that saveth his life will lose it because the Spirit will withdraw by choice of him who paid the price. As Claire Grace says, he's not dispensing cheap grace. He's eager to come and abide and restore us to fellowship and love and life. But the living Christ in us, which maintained daily, will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, is grieved away when we pull ourselves out of the dying condition in which we view ourselves and our old man, rescued, ransomed, bought, paid for, access to the mercy seat through faith, through amening. And part of the problem I have to deal with is what I've dealt with all through Romans. We immediately transliterate faith in the blood to belief in the blood. Faith is action based upon belief sustained by confidence, and at the amen level, which is what is the word here, amen in the blood, we reach a stage where there's no question, no doubt, no uncertainty, no argument. We have died in him. And when you slip into that self-preserving, egotistical, egocentric, ego-preserving, prideful defense of self, you pull yourself out of the blood. You're not viewing that old man as dead. Well, can I live that way all the time? No. God will give you a chance every day. And eventually you'll become like Peter to see that old man. You can't save yourself. But he's dead. What's he trying to act like he's alive for? You attack him in your spirit. You don't own me any longer. You're not in charge anymore. You're dead. Act like it. And if you want to act like it, I'm going to. Because I am free of your dominion. Let's talk about some of your habits. Paul said, all things are lawful. But I will not be brought into dominion, into submission, under the dominion of anything. And when he said all, he used the Greek word that means everything. All things are lawful. But I will not be brought into slavery or dominion anything but Christ and him crucified. I died in Christ. That goes to everything from a habit-forming drug. You can't throw off that little white cigarette that's killing you. I don't preach against sins and things. I preach against dominion other than Christ. Well, you smoke a cigar. Well, I can turn loose of it anytime I want. I don't inhale it. It doesn't have any addiction effect on me at all. I enjoy it now, but I really start smoking it to shove it in the face of the legalist. But you nicotine slaves cannot say I'm dead in Christ. Sorry. Face yourself. You gluttons and you white sugar addicts, you can't say I reckon myself dead. Whatever in your flesh, the flesh is normal. Corrupt, deceiving desires that tell you, well, you're going to quit tomorrow. How many people have been going on a diet every year, every day for the last 20 years? Tomorrow never comes. Oh, I've been enjoying this teaching and now you're meddling. Temper. God says, be angry and sin not. God talks about righteous anger, being mad at what God's mad at. I continue to grieve in my spirit as I see people. They get more angry when their little egocentric self is offended than they are when they see somebody doing something to God and His work. Boy, you offend them and their view of themselves, and they go off like a volcano. I don't care how mad you get in my presence, I'm going to applaud like God would. Moses didn't lose the promised land because he got mad. He got so mad he broke the first tablets that God provided. That was according to God's will. He came back up and offered himself in place of the people, and God says, he that sinneth I'll destroy. After Moses had a temper fit, a temper tantrum, broke the stones that God wrote, served God's purpose, proved that the law in man's hand gets broken. But when he struck that rock that was a type of Christ who would only be smitten once, and God told him to speak to it, and he in his anger screamed, ye rebels, and struck the rock a second time, he lost the promised land. Because his anger was misdirected. Get as mad as you want. I get mad every day. I get mad at people. I'm like, you know, I'm like a father that sees somebody sodomizing his child. He ain't going to have anything to sodomize with when I get hold of him. That's a decent anger. Well, when I see those that are my spiritual sons and daughters, and I see them yielding to the devil who's catering to their self, that's going to rape their eternal soul, I want to reach in and rip it out of them. Can't do that, but I can sure roar at them. Get mad at what God's mad at. God got wrath all the time. You saw His wrath at the cross. That wrath was against you that you're still trying to smooth over and cater to. That takes you out of the blood. You're not reckoning yourself there. You're not reckoning yourself dead. So God stops reckoning you as a new man in Christ Jesus, and that spirit withdraws, as Ephesians 4 has it, is grieved away. This is a daily dying. I die daily. Pick up your cross daily. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wonder of wonders. He died that I might live, yet not I. So don't let that I claim you anymore. He, yet not I, but Christ, liveth within me. In this life, Christ in me, I live by the faith of Him. And again, the faith of Jesus comes out. He believes it will happen to you, which is why Jesus said, no man hath forsaken, truly, but what he'll receive much more. He that forsaketh his life shall gain it. He that saveth it shall lose it. and gain it unto life eternal. I'm just getting started, but I want you to talk to me. Get on telephone.